Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, we talked a little bit last week, and I was really blessed for the way the Holy Spirit confirmed our time together last week, last Sunday morning, and then Sunday night. We had an incredible time of the discipleship class. We were teaching on baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we were able to just pray for some people to receive their prayer language, and God is really doing something. And so we looked and we saw what God was doing. I mean, there was two of the four guys that we prayed for. I mean, it was so obvious that the Holy Spirit was all over them, and I love seeing that. I love seeing the hunger for more of God, and you know, we've got to have that. We've got to be hungry for more of God. If we're not, we're just fooling ourselves. We're just playing a game, you know. And there's one thing that is a saying that I've seen. It's definitely not original with me, but it's either you trust God or you don't. Either you trust and rely upon God for everything or you don't. And that's really silly to say. No, either you trust God or you don't. There's no degrees of whether, I trust God 10%. That's not enough. You got to trust God with your whole life, okay? So why is it so hard for us to share what God has done for us? Why is it so hard to share the confidence he's given us, to share our faith in Jesus Christ? Why is it so hard? You know, it's really easy to talk about Jesus here at church. You know, yeah, we can really get excited about it. You know, it's safe here. We are a safe place to talk about Jesus. But, you know, when you're working out at the gym or whether you're at work or you're riding the city bus or a school bus or getting a cup of coffee at Starbucks, or whether you're carpooling with somebody or maybe at a PTA meeting or whatever, we suddenly find ourselves tongue-tied. But, you know, sharing our faith, sharing our confidence with other people, the fact remains in doing that this thing that we do, this sharing our faith, is the fundamental task that God has called us to do. He's called us to share. And that's what we are called as a church to do, share our faith. Jesus' final message to his followers there was to share the good news of Christ with all believers everywhere. Our purpose statement is basically this. If you look on our website, you can see this right up at the top. We desire to be a center point for our community, to provide a place where we can experience a life-changing God, worship God, and get equipped to be the change that we long to see. That's right in our official statements. That's who we are. You know, we talk about what the vision statement is taking you from where you are to where you want to be, where God has planted each and every one of you to be. And we talk about three words a lot. We talk about the word belonging. And see, God never intended for us to go through life alone. We all have that sense of belonging. We were created for relationship. When we experience life surrounded by others who share our love for God, will not only build lasting friendships, but will come to realize that we belong to a family. We're home. That's the one word we talk about. We talk about the next one is believing. The next step, you come in, you belong. And if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, hopefully within the first few times you're here, you will. Believing, the love of God changes lives. No matter who you are or where you've come from, the message of Jesus is all about God's love for you. As we grow in what we believe, we connect to God through Bible teaching, through prayer and worship, and we will experience the transforming power of Christ's love in our lives. So you become and or you belong, and then you believe, and then the third word I just gave you is becoming. We hope that you'll find a place here to discover God again, or maybe for the first time, a place where you can unlock and pursue the dreams that God has for you and become all that he has for you, to reach beyond the ordinary and discover the life that you desire is out there just waiting to be captured. That's what we're all about as a church. We believe that Jesus Christ is the hope for our world, for our nation, for our city, for our workplace, and for our homes and for our lives. So the real question then is, how can we effectively share our confidence? How can we effectively share our faith with other people? For the followers of Jesus who take his teaching seriously, we need to know that God wants us to share our confidence, to share our faith with others. But how can we really do it effectively? Last Sunday, we started a new series through the New Testament books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're calling this series Living Confidently in Uncertain Times. Now, if you look around the world, we are living in uncertain times, amen? We are definitely living in those, and we're looking at these two New Testament letters from the Apostle Paul, and we're looking for guidance as we walk into a future with lots of uncertainty. God's truth about confident living will, I believe, bolster our ability to live lives that are pleasing to God. And part of living confidently is sharing our confidence, is sharing our faith with other people. So today we're going to talk about four steps that we can take to effectively share our confidence in Christ with other words. In other words, to walk the talk. Okay? So the first, number one, is know your message. We need to know our message. Look at the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first two verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So Paul starts chapter 2 by looking back on his visit with the Thessalonian Christians. And by way of review, if you weren't here last week, just prior to arriving in the city of Thessalonica, Paul and his ministry team had been in the city of Philippi. And both of these cities are in Greece along the Roman road called the Via Ignatia. And while they were in the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas led a young slave woman to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the process, she was delivered from demonic possession. Well, the owners of this little slave girl were upset, and so they reported Paul and Silas to the Philippian police. And the Roman authorities in Philippi ended up having Paul and Silas flogged and then locked them up in prison overnight. Now, eventually, Paul and Silas were released, and they were asked to leave town. They were given the left foot of fellowship in Philippi, and they traveled along the Via Ignatia a little bit further until they got to the city of Thessalonica. And their backs were probably still bleeding from the flogging when they arrived in Thessalonica. Now, during their time in Thessalonica, another riot breaks out. And this time, it's instigated by some of the religious leaders of that city. And since the mob couldn't find Paul and Silas, they grabbed one of the new believers in Thessalonica, whose name was Jason, and they brought him before the council and through the civil authorities, and he was forced to pay a sum of money to the authorities, and then he had to guarantee that Paul and Silas would leave town and stay gone. So Paul and Silas had to slip out of town under the cloak of darkness, you know, and they continued their journey along the Via Ignatia, which led them to Athens and then ultimately to Corinth. And now, because of this humiliating experience and this humiliating entrance and shameful departure, some might think that their time in Thessalonica was a failure. But understand this. The word failure here means empty of results. So Paul wants to remind them that there were results. That even though their backs were still sore from the lashes that they'd received in Philippi, God gave them boldness to share Christ in Thessalonica. I wonder how many of us would be so willing to, if we got thrown out of one city, got beaten and thrown out of a city, with the next city we came to, would we repeat and start sharing our faith with Christ again? Or would we be a little bit leery of the oozing stuff on our back? I'm wondering. God gave them boldness to continue to share their faith, their confidence in Christ, with the people in Thessalonica, and there were results. God gave them boldness despite their anxiety, despite the opposition that they received, gave them boldness. And God describes his message here as the gospel. We all know what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. And boy, that's what we have. If you want to know what to share, we have the best news anywhere. It's the good news. In the Bible, the word gospel always, always, always refers to the message of God's love. It always refers to his message of love and salvation as it's revealed in his son, Jesus. See, this is God's announcement to humanity, you know, his love letter to every man, woman, and child. Despite their anxiety, despite the opposition of the religious leaders and the civil authorities, Paul and Silas had the confidence to declare God's good news. So here we find our first action. We can effectively share our confidence in Christ with others by making sure we know our message. Did I miss one there somewhere? I think I did. Sorry. Did you catch what it was, though? Everybody get it? Good news? Okay. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Probably my favorite scripture in Romans. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The message itself, it's God's power in action, if you want to put it that way. Having the capability of transforming people's lives. And I don't know about you, but my life was so transformed by God's, by the love of God and the grace of God. You know, our problem is that our confidence is often misplaced when we seek to share our Christ with other people. You know, we often place our confidence in circumstances or in a particular preacher or in a particular technique. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but our confidence needs to be in the message of Jesus, not in anything else, not in a person, not in a place, not in a thing. Our confidence needs to be in God's message. I like what Bill Johnson from Bethel Church said a while back. I was listening to him, and you know, if you know anything about Bethel, some people feel that it's just a really a wacko church, you know, that it's just out there. And it's because they say, "God, just show up, and whatever you want to do, we're open to." But, you know, and they see a lot of things going on at that church. There's healings and obvious demonstrations of God's power, okay? But Bill Johnson said one time, he says, "You know what, I love the healings, I love the prophecies, I love all of the signs and wonders that we see." He says, "But in all of those things, it's all got to come from the Word of God. It's all got to line up with the Word of God. It's got to be God's message first." You see, when we place our confidence in the message, in God's message, then we're set free to share that message everywhere. How many would like to be set free to share his message everywhere? First of all, maybe I should say, how many feel that sometimes you're in a little bit of bondage to share his message everywhere? Come on, honestly. Well, we got about 7 honest people in here. How many would like to have total freedom to share his message and just know that you were free? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's number one. Number two, he talks about modeling integrity. Look at the next few verses, 2 through the first part of 6. "After we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing to men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, you might have sensed from these words here, and especially from those first two verses, that Paul is a bit defensive, and that it seems that he's trying to defend his message or defend his integrity, you know. One historian says it like this. He says, there has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. Holy men of creeds and countries and popular philosophers and magicians and astrologers and crackpots and cranks. And sincere in the spurious and the righteous and the rogue. All jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical. So, Paul's motives and Paul's methods were being called into question here. And he knew that his enemies were successful in smearing his name. And now that this newfound faith in the Thessalonian Christians, they were afraid that it would falter, that they would come under this attack and that they would falter in their faith. So Paul writes this letter to them to defend himself in verses 2 through 6. And the heart of this section, please get this, the heart of this section is Paul's integrity, okay? And as Paul reminds his readers of his conduct during his visit. Now, let me give you a few things that he talks about. And he talks about some, credibility killers. He talks about some credibility killers that will undermine our attempts at modeling integrity. When we share our confidence in Christ with other people, and in verse 3, he mentioned that his appeal doesn't spring from error. So the first integrity or the first killer here is he's talking about delivering an untrue message, a credibility killer. He's talking about delivering an untrue message, okay? Paul's reminding us that the content of God's gospel is true and accurate. That it's not made up of myths or fairy tales. Where were they? They were in Greece, where they were 50 miles from Mount Olympus, where all the mythical gods were at, okay? It's not about myths or fairy tales. You see, God really did send his son, Jesus. And Jesus really did die on the cross to pay the penalty for human sin, for humanity's sin. And Jesus really did rise from the dead. See, if our message is inaccurate, if our message is wrong, then even if we're sincere, it will kill our credibility. Another credibility killer, mentioned in verse 3, is a hidden agenda. That's what he means by impure motives. See, eventually, a hidden agenda always ends up being exposed, and when it is, it kills credibility. And Paul mentions the bait and switch technique. Have you ever seen an advertisement on get a flyer, and you go, and it's like they get you there, and it's the old bait and switch. They get you there so they can redirect you, so to speak. Next one, he uses the word trick, and the word trick here was originally a fishing term that described using a lure to entice a fish to bite the hook, okay? Now we skip verse 4 for a second. In verse 5, Paul mentions insincerity as a credibility killer. Then he talked about a flattering tongue. A flatterer is someone who uses smooth and insincere words to gain a personal advantage. Okay? This is the salesperson, ladies, who compliments you on your hairstyle. Not because they really mean it, or maybe because they even noticed, but because they want to make a good impression on you so that you'll buy their product. When we're insincere in our attempts to share our confidence in Christ with other people, we will come off as hypocritical and artificial, kind of like a bad salesperson. Okay? Say to your neighbor, I don't want to be like a used car salesman. Okay. If there's any used car salesman in here, I know that you're above reproach and all of those things. Also in verse 5, he mentions the credibility killer of greed. Wow. One of the seven deadly sins. This is the televangelist who pleads for money to send the money to starving people and a famine in some third world country somewhere. But he ends up using that money to build a multi-million dollar home for himself. This is anyone who uses religion as a business to line his or her pockets with lots of money. Okay? And we all know what we think about that. I had a guy in my church in Arkansas who was a former pastor, and he pastored in Tulsa. And this was back when there was a very well-known, I'm not going to say his name, but a very well-known televangelist who, you know, when he would be talking and pleading for money and everything like this, he made just horrific faces. Well, this guy had guys in his church who were in college, and they were studying audiovisual and you know, learning to mix and make tapes and, you know, create things. And this is back in the age of VHS, they showed up one night at church, and after prayer meeting, they said, Pastor, you got to see this. And they had created this, and from the original ones, there have been hundreds of duplicates made. And please excuse me for just a second, but it's called The Farting Preacher. And if you've ever seen it, you laugh until you hurt, because he says, do you feel that? And then all of a sudden, you'd hear a sound, okay? And then he'd turn his face, he'd go, you know, he was very expressive in his facial expressions. And every time he had a different thing, there was a sound, and you know what sound I'm talking about. And it was so funny. And David said that when they brought this to his church and watched, he was trying to rebuke him for, you know, and he said he couldn't rebuke him because he was laughing so hard. But it was really funny. That is the type of person that he's warning us against. It is those who use the message of God to line their pockets. And unfortunately, there are some televangelists out there who do that, okay? And like I said, I'm not going to tell you their name, and if you YouTube it, you'll know who I'm talking about. It doesn't matter. But, and I don't know how I got so far off, but, you know, it's okay. We have a good time here. You know, God has a sense of humor, so I think that we need to, too. Sometimes we need to lighten up a little bit. Sometimes I think we take life and a lot of circumstances way too seriously, and we need to lighten up, okay? So we lightened up. Now let's get back to the serious stuff. Letter F, in the first part of verse 6, Paul talks about the credibility killer of saying what people want to hear. Oh, my goodness. I've told you many times, I was a music major. I have a degree in music because God called me to the ministry when I was 6 years old, believe it or not. But I didn't want to take Greek, so I became a music major because Greek was really hard and I didn't want to take it. So I thought, well, the easiest way to get through Bible college is I'll be a music major. Now, music isn't easy. You have to learn all of the ins and outs of music theory and everything like that. And it's not easy, but it was easier than Greek. And so I told the Lord way back when, and graduated with a degree in music, I thought, well, I'll do music my whole life, you know. And I was never really good about talking in front of people, but I could sing in front of people, no problem. But talking, I'd get a little, you know, tongue-tied. I remember my first sermon was 7.5 minutes long. I mean, it was start to finish. I mean, it was 7.5 minutes long. It was disastrous. And I told the Lord when he called me to pastor, and I said, Lord, are you sure about this? And he said, yes. And I said, then I will teach the whole word of God. I will not say what people want to hear. And, you know, there's been a lot of times I've not said, because I teach the word. And there's times in teaching the word, you say what people don't want to hear. And, you know, sometimes that offends people when you speak. You know, I'm not offended by the truth at all. You can tell me anything. As long as it's truth, John, you're bald. Yeah, I'm not offended by the truth, okay? You can't offend me with the truth. But you know what? There are some people that do get offended by the truth. And they need to be set free from that so they can receive the fullness of God. All right. Paul wasn't looking for praise from anybody because he didn't alter his message at all according to the opinion polls of Thessalonica, all right? But instead, he stuck with what God wanted him to say. You see, when we allow public opinion to determine our message, that undermines our credibility. When you say what people want to hear, that's going to undermine your credibility. So these are things that undermine the credibility if we want to be taken seriously. You know, but tucked in between all of these credibility killers in verse 4, we're going to go back there for a second, Paul describes how to model integrity. And the word approve that he uses here was sometimes used to describe someone who was declared fit to run for public office. Now, we have a lot of people running for public office that are not fit at all. They are not approved according to the word that Paul used here. In fact, I would dare say that most of our politicians that are in the Senate and the Congress and even in the White House sometimes aren't even fit. Okay? I believe, and I'm going to get political for just a second. I believe that God put into office this time who America needed. And I don't think that anybody ever gets put in power without God allowing that to happen. Okay? So, whether you like him or not, that doesn't matter. That's not important. The most important thing that you can do is honor God by praying for your leader that God has placed in position over us. Pray for him. You know, there's a scrutiny that happens. You know, like a Supreme Court justice, when they get nominated, they have to go through a process of confirmation hearings, you know. You see, God thoroughly tests those that he calls. God thoroughly tests those he calls to share their confidence, and God confirms their integrity. Did you catch that? God thoroughly tests you, okay? And then he confirms your integrity. You know, this is a proven track record of integrity, a character that is free from the credibility killers that we just talked about. So here we learn that God actually has faith in you. That should make you smile. God actually has faith in you. He has faith in me when he entrusts us with his message. Do we have the greatest message ever? We have the greatest message ever. He entrusted it with you. Now, the word for entrust here is the same word translated have faith and believe all throughout the rest of the New Testament. How many times say have faith and believe? That's the same word in trust. God has faith in us. He believes in us when he trusts his message with us to give to other people. And here we find a deep sense of accountability to God for how we share and what we share with other people. Now, it's really important for me to mention here that modeling integrity does not mean being perfect. Okay? Because we will never attain that here on earth. We will never be perfect. All right? So never look at a preacher and think they're perfect. Never, you know, there's only one person, you know, growing up, we used to go and pick up this lady for church. We called her Auntie Lehman, and she was 150 years old. At least that's how old I thought she was when I was a little 6, 7, 8-year-old kid. We'd go, and they said, John, go and get Auntie Lehman. So I'd jump out of the car, and I'd walk around the house. And I kid you not, every time I went to the door to knock on, I looked in there, and she was kneeling down at the couch praying. I never heard her say a cross word. I never heard her be critical of anybody. I think she was perfect already. And I think that's why God took her home, you know, eventually. She was amazing. There are those people that you just sure that they never sin. They never even think a bad thought. But you know what? I think we all do. I think the discipline is being able to keep it to yourself and giving it to God and say, God, I have this feeling about somebody. I need some help with it. Many Christians, in a desire to avoid the credibility killers that we mentioned here a few minutes ago, put on this facade around non-Christians. You know, that facade makes us, you know, look like our families are perfect, you know, that we never worry about finances, that we never struggle with sexual temptation, that we never have any doubts about our faith and so forth, you know. We end up looking like, you know, Ken and Barbie to our unchurched friends. Yeah. And young people, if you don't know who Ken and Barbie are, ask your parents. And instead of modeling integrity, we come off as phony and shallow and plastic. You see, we can effectively share our confidence in Christ with others by modeling integrity. Number three. This is a big one. Gentle respect. Look at verses, the second half of verse 6 through all of verse 9. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. At this point, Paul moves from his own internal motives to how he interacted with these Thessalonian Christians. And his love for the Thessalonians oozes through the pages here. And I'm struck with the nurturing words that he uses, like gentle and caring and loved and delighted and shared and dear and all of those words like that. You see, to Paul, these Thessalonians were not just an evangelism project, okay? They were people that he'd grown to deeply care for and love. I love verse 8. I love how he puts this. He goes, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased, we were happy to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. You see, this is describing a relationship of transparency and authenticity with those around us. And the third step is that we can effectively share our confidence in Christ with others by treating our unchurched friends with gentle respect. You know, it's a little soapbox time, okay? The way a lot of Christians treat unchurched people, it's a wonder that anyone ever comes to Christ at all, you know? Instead of gentle respect, our lives are often exuded with a cruel contempt. You know, if they light up a cigarette, we scowl, you know. If they order a beer when we're out to, you know, out to a restaurant with them, we smile with this smug arrogance, you know. We often act as if we expect unchurched people to embrace this Christian worldview and biblical value system before they ever come to know Christ personally. See, we're offended when sinners sin. And Jesus constantly demonstrated gentleness and love with the people who knew that they were messed up. You know what? If someone's struggling in a sin, if they're struggling in a lifestyle, you don't have to tell them. I think they already know it. I think they already know that they're struggling with certain things. You don't have to tell them. You know what? Who did Jesus save his most stern words for? He saved his most stern words for the religious people. That should tell us something here, don't you think? You know, like treating unchurched people with gentle respect, I think it would revolutionize our effectiveness in our communities around the world. I think it would revolutionize it. And then we invite them to respond. Number four. You always got to give that invitation. You always got to have a good invitation. Look at the next few verses, verses 10 through 12. He sums up his times with the Thessalonians here. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he shifts from the image of a mother nurturing an infant to a father instructing his children. Back then, the mother was primarily responsible for the nurture in the family, and the father was responsible to instruct his kids in the faith and morals and ethics and so on. So the shift made sense to the believers, those people who were reading this, that shift, they understood that. And in verse 12, Paul uses three verbs to describe how he urges his friends to respond to Jesus. Now, notice, none of these three words are words of coercion or manipulation, all right? But they're words that presuppose the caring relationship described in the previous nine verses. The word encourage has the idea of coming alongside a person and helping them take the next step. The word comforting means to console someone who is losing heart and feels like giving up. And finally, he uses the word urging, and it means to emphatically state an opinion or a desire. And in these three verbs, we find the final step that we can take. You see, we can effectively share our confidence in Christ with others by inviting our unchurched friends to respond. See, without a personal relationship with the person, this feels artificial. It comes off kind of like a sales pitch. But when we're going through the previous three steps, this feels like the most natural thing in the world to give them opportunity to respond. You know, it's like reaching out to someone in danger and offering to pull them to safety. You know, I find that if I just love my unchurched friends and share the message of Christ as God opens the door, it's just a matter of time before they're ready to respond. I've never been comfortable with being a type of evangelist who likes to go door to door knocking on doors and like a salesman would go cold calling. I've never been comfortable with knocking on doors. I'm an extrovert. Yeah, the older I get, I think I'm the introvert tries, because I really like alone times now. Before I didn't, but I'm born an extrovert and I'm going to still hold on to that. But there's some introvert tendencies there. When we were in Rapid City on staff in a church, we knocked on 15,000 homes. Knocked on the door, had a question that we'd asked them, and we knocked on 15,000 homes and got one person came to the church as a result of knocking on 15,000 homes. It was, that one person was, and we're still friends with that one person to this day, a Norwegian girl that her husband was in the States going to college, and Sue and her became dear, dear friends, and we're still friends to this day. She was already a believer. She just needed someone to, she hadn't found a church, and so came. So zero salvations, one, we came alongside, okay. The way I feel more like an evangelist is when I was younger and a little more healthy and could see a lot better, I loved playing sports. And my gift of evangelism was to go and play on the most heathen softball team I could. And I didn't go on and play on the most heathen softball team that I could just so that I could tell them that I was a preacher and that they're all sinners going to hell, filthy heathens. I didn't do that. I played ball with them. I was a good ball player, and so they respected the fact that I could play, but I didn't shove anything down their throat. I was just me. I didn't demonstrate a bad attitude, which in itself is a good thing. It was kind of a rarity at that time. You know, I found one thing, that when I'm hanging out with heathens, it's really easy for my light to shine. When I'm with other Christians, it's like, you know, I can get upset. Like if I hit a bad shot in golf, I can get upset. But when I'm playing with non-Christians, it's like, oh, wow, that really wasn't what I wanted to do. But, you know, when I, with my Christians, my brothers have to accept me when I hit a bad shot. And I they have to, you know. I'm better behaved when I was with non-Christians, okay? What I do, and one time, I got to be really good friends with a lot of the guys on the team, and I may have shared this story with you before, so if I have, just bear with me for a moment. But there was this guy named Steve, and he was a shortstop, and he had the hottest temper of anybody I'd ever seen. He made me look like a choir boy. I mean, he was amazing. I mean, he got thrown out of more softball games than anybody because he'd get so mad, and he'd yell at the umps and start arguing with the umps. He'd get thrown out. And I just, you know, when he was on his way out, I'd go over and pat him on the back, and I'd say, it's okay, Steve, just, you know, it's okay. And I didn't condemn him. He knew, he already knew that he messed up. Well, one night, I also umpired in that league, and so I was walking out to my car after umpiring four games, and I'm walking past Steve, and I said, hey, Steve, how you doing? And as I walk, he turned from his group of about six people that he's talking to, and he come over to me, and he said, man, I got thrown out of another game, you know, and I just patted him on the back. I said, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't beat yourself up over it. It happens. Just try harder next time, you know. And he turned to his friends and he goes, hey, guys, this is my pastor. He'd never been to my church. I'm not sure if he ever darkened the doorway of a church anywhere, before or since. But he thought of me as his pastor. I was the only spiritual connection that he had. Is it because I'm so good? No. It's because I made myself available to him. I didn't condemn him from where he were. He knew what his condition of his life was. I didn't have to condemn him for that. I wish I could tell you that, you know, we were able to build this relationship and I was able to lead him to Christ. I don't know. But you know what? I know seeds were planted. And sometimes the Bible says that some plant, some water, and some reap. And so I'm just praying that somebody reaps that seed that I planted. That was the way I would get, that I would witness to people was through my life. I'd become their friend. They'd ask me questions. 9 times out of 10, they'd ask me questions. I had another team I played for in a different city. And before long, I had half of the team come into our church. And half of those guys got saved and fell in love with Jesus and are still walking with Jesus to this day. It's like I said last week, it only starts with one thing. You know, we used to sing a song years ago that says it only takes a spark to get the fire going. And soon all those around will warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love once you've experienced it. It only takes one little thing. It only takes you to be who Jesus has called you to be, a light. And what does a light do? A light glows. It glows. I was listening to Pastor Robert Morris this morning. I'm almost done. I'm sorry. I was listening to him this morning. He goes, yeah, I wanted to show you this picture I took of my watch this morning. And so he showed the picture, and it's a black screen. He goes, see, isn't it beautiful? Because that was with the lights off in my closet. And then he said, then I took a flashlight and I held it over my watch for 5 seconds. And then I took a picture again, and it was just as bright as could be. He says, because it was in contact with the source of light, and because of that, it glowed. When we are in contact with the source, our light will glow. So what's that mean? It means spend time with him every day. Get up in the morning. Before you go to bed at night, open the Word, read the Word. And one last thought I want to leave with you. I'm not even going to do my conclusion because I think I'm giving it right now. Every morning when you get up, if you're willing to do this, I guarantee you, if you do this and mean it, God will answer this prayer. When I was in high school, I would get up every morning and I'd say, God, give me an opportunity to share your love with somebody today. And he never failed to give me those opportunities to witness to somebody and share with somebody. As I told you last week, we saw hundreds of people in our high school come to know Jesus because we sat down with them and we said, God, give us lead us to somebody. And my buddy Tom and I'd say, Lord, just lead us. We'd get together in the morning and pray, Lord, lead us to somebody who needs you today. And we'd find somebody sitting by themselves. And we'd go sit down, start talking to them, strike up a conversation. Some we knew, some we didn't know. And before long, we were able to talk to them and talk about the four spiritual laws. You know, the first law is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Man, you share that with somebody who's in despair. God loves me and he has a wonderful plan for my life? Wow, that's unheard of. Get up every morning and ask God to give you opportunity to share your faith. And I guarantee you he will do it. He will not let you down. I wish I could say that every time he's brought somebody across my path that he's provided, I wish I could say I've witnessed to him every single time. No. I've chickened out a few times. Because sometimes we chicken out. Stand with me, would you please?